Bibles, as you've already heard in the prayer, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Probably the shortest passage I think I've ever preached on. And Ross is right at it. If you would, please, once you get to the passage, if you wouldn't mind standing, if you're capable and able, please join me in standing and we'll read the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and all God's people say,
praise be to God.
Praise be to God, and you may be seated. Have you ever thought about what it takes to write a passage of Scripture? Have you ever thought again, here's Paul, an apostle. Now, he wasn't with Jesus in his early ministry. He didn't walk for 3 years with Jesus like Peter, James, and John. And yet, Paul has written, well, you're going to find out later, but Paul has written 13 books in the New Testament as an apostle who was born out of due time, out of due season. He didn't walk with Jesus. We're going to look a little bit more about Paul's life here in a moment, but when you think about this, I want you to be thinking about what it takes to write a letter that was worthy to be in Scripture. You are allowing me to preach. You're allowing me to come up here and share the Word of God. And as daunting of a task as that is, I can't even begin to imagine what Paul felt as he began to write this letter that was intended to teach, but was also intended to encourage, to convict of sin, and yet to be the inspired Word of God. Here, for millions, I mean, potentially billions of people throughout history to have read this book, the weight of this is pretty serious. And I'm picking at the moment on some of the history that goes into writing a letter, but I want you to understand that Paul's not writing on his own experience. Paul's not using his own authority to write this letter. It says here that Paul is an apostle. Paul has a role here as an apostle that gives him that authority. And the authority that he has isn't just as an apostle, but it's also by the will of God. Now I'm going to jump back a little bit throughout this sermon, back into the book of Acts. So if you want to keep your finger, or if you want to mark your place, I'm not going there yet, but I will be a little bit in Acts chapter 9, and I will be a little bit in Acts chapter 19. So for those of you who are going to study this, and I believe David Newberry is going to do this in his missional community, for those of you who are going to study this passage of Scripture with us, you maybe read ahead, maybe do some reading before each service, I want you to keep into account chapter 19 of the book of Acts, because that is Paul's season in ministry in Ephesus. And there's a lot of history there that will give you the background, which we're going to talk about here in a moment, to the book of Ephesians. So I want to start with Paul's authority. Point number one, point letter A, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul starts this letter by naming himself. There are some letters in the Bible that are not named. The book of Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. We have some hints and some things like that, but we don't know exactly who wrote it. This one here, Paul says that he is writing this. He's writing from a Roman prison. He's in jail. He's chained to a guard. He's allowed to have visitors. But Paul is writing this letter to the city of Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, and might I say even to us at Sunbury City Church, he's writing this letter to us. So let's think about his context. Here he is in jail for the gospel. He's been arrested and nobody likes him. And he's wanting, nobody in Rome likes him anyway, and he's working towards teaching us what's going on. He names himself as a writer, and he identifies the authority by which he is writing this letter. Paul, we know Paul, right? We've heard of Paul's story. Paul was trained properly as a Pharisee, so we know that as Paul talks about his history throughout some of his letters, other letters. He tells about how he was trained in righteousness, how he was trained as a Pharisee. But we also know, not only did he know God's laws, not only did he know and understand the priesthood and the principle behind the rabbis and the rabbinical leadership that took place in Israel, we also know that he was a persecutor. We also know that he was someone who was against the way, is what he calls it. And he argued and he fought and he sought arrest records. And he was with those who stoned Stephen to death as he held their cloaks and condoned their activities. This is the Paul we're talking about here. So how do we get from persecutor of the church to apostle? How do we get from persecutor of the church to someone who's writing a letter to the church for us to live by, to help us and to guide us? Paul doesn't write based on his education. He's not writing to us based on how he was trained. Paul's writing to us based on God's authority. Paul's telling the readers that he is someone special, not because of an education, not because he's done good works, but he's someone special because he was chosen by the will of God. He was chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by God. So yes, Paul is special. And yes, this letter should be of extreme importance and value to us, but not for the reasons we normally think. It should be because of who he's associated with, and that's Jesus. The word apostle, what does it mean? The word apostle means sent one. It's that simple. It just means that Jesus picked Paul and sent him. He sent him a lot of places. Paul, we know his ministry was all over the place. He went to Corinth. He went to Ephesus. He went to Galatia, Cappadocia. He went to a lot of different places where he preached the word of God. But he's a sent one. And if you look back at this point in time in Acts chapter 9, this is where I'll do a little jumping. I don't always love to do this, but I think it's relevant here. Acts chapter 9 talks about Paul's Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. I want to be clear there. Paul has two names. His given name was Saul. And when he encountered Jesus and he lived and his life was changed and he was converted to Christ, God changed his name to Paul. So if you see Saul in the Bible, if you see Saul and Paul later on, but I want you to look, I'm going to go to verse 15, but I'll start reading in verse 10. Saul had been on the road breathing threats. I'll start in verse 1. Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on the way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, in my Bible, these letters are in red. That means that's Jesus speaking. So Jesus is speaking to him here and saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So only Paul was able to understand what was taking place. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So in this encounter with Jesus, Saul heard a voice, he was told what to do, but then he woke up, he got up from that position, and he was blind. He couldn't see. He needed to be guided wherever he was going. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And he said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias said, hey, wait a minute, Lord. This is the guy who's killing people. This is the guy who's sent out to arrest people. He's not arguing with Jesus, but he hesitates here. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all and call on your name. So the authority that he had to go arrest people came from the chief priests because he was a faithful follower of Judaism. Jesus is getting ready to change him. Go, is what Jesus says to Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And then it goes on, and Ananias obeyed, and he went, and Saul had scales fall off of his eyes, and he was able to see. And Saul was converted on that road to Damascus. But did you hear what Jesus said to Ananias? He is going to speak to the Gentiles and to the kings, and he is going to suffer much for my name. So when we think about Paul writing this letter, we immediately have to look at why and what happened. This letter isn't being written by Paul because he wanted to write a letter. This letter was being written by Paul to fulfill the will of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned to do this. Saul, one of the most evil men, persecutor of the church, if he were to walk into this building today as Saul, with all of us here, we would all be arrested, probably beaten, and sent to jail, if not killed. But Jesus changed him. He changed him. He converted him. He became a Christian that day on the road to Damascus. And he became a follower by a special way and became an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a man uniquely chosen by God to lay the foundation of the church. Hence the idea that Paul has written 13 letters to different churches, and the letters that he's written are still valid for us today. Paul is part of laying the foundation of the church for us. The apostles were to receive God's word, which Paul did. They were to teach it, which Paul did. And they were to write God's final revelation to humanity, which is the New Testament. We're not talking about the book of Revelation, but Paul and the other apostles were commissioned to write this book so that we would have this book to be able to live by, so that we would know what God wants us to know. This book isn't just a book of stories. This book is a book that tells us how to live our life. If you're an auto mechanic around here, we've got some auto mechanics in the area. If you're an auto mechanic around here, this is like the user's manual. We guys don't read those very often. Right, Roger? Roger's smiling at me. We don't use our manuals very often, but if you have a problem with your car, you go to the manual. We all get on YouTube and do it that way, don't we? Everybody's laughing now. But this is the manual that God gave to us so that we would know who he is and who we are, and we would be able to see our lives as God sees us. The duties of an apostle. Paul's duties were to preach, which Paul did. Paul went every place he went. He had a practice. First place he would go would be to the synagogue. He would always, if there was a synagogue in the town, he would go to the synagogue and he would preach to the Jews who were already there. That was his first place. He wanted to reach the Jews also for Jesus because he was one. He loved his brothers and his sisters. He wanted them to hear about Jesus. He was to teach and to pray, which we know that Paul did. Paul prayed. A lot of Paul's prayers are written, and he prayed for the churches. He was to work miracles. Think about that for a second. 2 Corinthians 12:12 talks about how Paul did other things in working miracles. Remember the handkerchief that Paul had touched, the apron that Paul had touched. They were taking those just to let people touch them so that they could be healed. Paul had power and ability like none of us have ever had. to actually touch people and to heal them, like Jesus did. Paul had that a bit of that ability as a gift from God. They were to build up other leaders in the church. What did Paul do? We know Timothy, we know Silas, we know many of these other church leaders that Paul was intended as an apostle to raise up. And that's our purpose with discipleship. Even now, today, part of my job, part of our job together is to raise up men and women so that they can teach and so that they can continue to grow in their faith and to raise up leaders for the church. And Paul writes here, as he begins this letter and identifies who he is, one of the last of his duties is to write the Word of God. So when you think about Paul today, and you think about this letter, I don't want you to think about this letter as a letter from a man. Paul was given a responsibility to write the Word of God. These are God's words, written through an apostle. These are God's words that Paul was commissioned to write to us. Therefore, we need to take a good hard look at them and make sure that we're living them, make sure that we're following them, make sure that we're giving them great heed and purpose because they are for us. Also, Paul, point letter B, he has authority not only because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but by the will of God. Think for a moment who Paul was. Again, he was formerly Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor. He breathed murderous threats against the church and anyone associated with the church. He attempted to stop this gospel. He attempted to cause it to end. He didn't want this gospel to go any further as he breathed threats. Then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, which we've already talked about, which means I'm out of order. Acts 9:15, Jesus told Ananias to go. He did that. He was cured from his blindness. And then he said, before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel is where Paul was going to go. That's us, folks. This letter is for us. We're Gentiles, most of us. There might be a few Jewish folks in here. There might be a few different types of people in here. But this is written to us. Then Paul, formerly Saul, did that by preaching the gospel everywhere he went. He planted churches. This was a church plant just 12 years ago. Paul's purpose was to plant churches every place he went. Paul prayed continuously, send me somewhere. He tried to go into different places in Asia. Some places he was blocked from going. Some places he was allowed to go. But Paul went planting churches. Paul did all of this by the will of God, not by any choosing of his own. Therefore, Paul has the authority to do this. He's a humble servant of God. Paul is not writing this letter, throwing his fist on the desk and saying, you have to do what I tell you to do because I have the authority. That's not the way he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter from the perspective of, I'm humble. God changed me. God can change you. He wants to change you. He wants us to follow him because he wants us to follow God. He writes with God's authority as an apostle and by God's will. And as we read this letter, we must recognize that it's God's word to us and therefore is true and has great value for the church to understand and to practice. So Paul had authority to write this letter from God, not from Paul, not from the Jewish culture, not from the Sanhedrin, not from any place else. Paul had the authority to write this letter because God wanted this letter written, and he used Paul to do it. In some senses, we could look at this as Paul was no more than the pencil, writing the words of God on the piece of paper so that we could receive what God wants us to have. Point number two. Again, it's a short passage. Let's talk about the recipients of the letter. Point number two is the saints who are at Ephesus, or the saints at Ephesus. And let's think for a moment about the marks of a believer. Now, this is applicable to us as well as to the Ephesian church. He addresses this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So when we think about that, we have a couple of different marks of what a believer is supposed to be. What's a saint? A saint, for most of us, when we think about it, we think about the Catholic Church. We think about how they have different saints. They have St. Christopher. They have St. Peter. They have a number of different people that they will put on a put an emblem on. And again, for whatever reason, they do that. But a saint in the Bible, a saint for a person to be a saint from God's perspective is a person who has been made holy. So a saint for us is no more than a person who has believed in Jesus and has been set apart by God unto holiness. I didn't say you were perfect. I didn't say you became glorious in that moment. I didn't say that you changed anything. But God chose you from his perspective and has made you holy, separated you from the rest of the world, brought you into a relationship with himself, made you right in that relationship in which that relationship was broken by sin. So a saint in the Bible is anyone who has been saved. Anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior, because God does that, which you'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, because God does that, he's the one who saves people, he's the one who makes them holy, he's the one who makes them righteous in the blood of Christ. So it is the saint who is a follower of Christ, and that's from God's perspective. That means that God has set that person apart and made them holy through the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But Paul also says that they're faithful. So not only are they a saint, but they are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is the human perspective. This is what we see, not what God sees. This is what we see. Believers are people who are faithful. Faithful in what? Faithful in trusting Jesus. We talked a little bit this morning on First Sunday about what it looks like to trust and what happens with trust. I'm not going to do anything for you, help you, or anything else until you and I develop a relationship and there's trust involved. But from the perspective of humanity, believers are people who are faithful, trusting in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and in his righteousness, not in anything that we have done. So when you say that you're faithful, and I'm not talking about good works being bad, but I am telling you that good works don't get you to heaven. Good works are good works. They do point us to Jesus. They do point others to Jesus. And we are asked to do good works. But we are asked to do good works out of our obedience and faith in Christ. Those good works don't save us. Jesus and his blood and his righteousness are what saves us. But being faithful involves being fully submitted to God. It means we're fully submitted in everything. Now, if you look at your life, if you're honest, like me, trying to be honest, I am not faithful in everything. There are certain things about Christianity that I really like. There are other things that I don't like so much. And I struggle. And it's a struggle for all of us in those moments. But we are faithful in everything. I'll be honest, I don't like being told what to do. I'm sorry. I don't like it when somebody says, you've got to do this. I don't like it when I have to follow a certain law. I don't like it when I have to follow a certain rule. But Paul says they're faithful. And I'm faithful not because I have to be faithful to Jesus. I'm faithful because I want to be faithful. I'm faithful because I want to please the one who saved me. I'm faithful not because I'm afraid that the hand of judgment is going to fall on me like a state trooper giving me a speeding ticket for driving 65 and a 45. The only reason we follow the speed limit is because, if you follow the speed limit, the only reason you follow the speed limit is because there's a fear that you're going to get caught. That's not the faithfulness that I'm talking about. The faithfulness that I'm talking about here that Paul is writing to is I'm faithful to Jesus because I love him, because his commandments for me are good, and they're to make me better. And I see that in the relationship. So I can be fully submitted to God and his commandments. I can fully love him and submit to him for every aspect of my life. That means I'm willing to, as I search for my partner many, many moons ago, 36 years, I think, we're at now. As I searched for my partner 36 years ago, God gave me a person that needed to be my partner, and we've been together ever since. We've grown together, and I've submitted to him in every aspect of my life. Sure. Have we had problems in marriage? Absolutely. Could I have sought at some point in time for divorce because I didn't agree with some of the things that my wife and I said and did? Yes, I could have. But God had her in my life to teach me how to live and to be faithful to God, not my own desires, not my own wishes, not my own wants. We love God and submit to his will in every aspect of your life. You submit to his will in your workplace. You submit to his will in your family relationships. Children, submit to your parents. How hard is that one? How hard is that? I didn't want to do anything my dad told me to do. Nothing. But those are the things we do. We're faithful because God has been faithful to us, not because he's some judge who's waiting to drop the hammer on our heads and to punish us. God has no desire to punish us whatsoever. In fact, God only wishes that we would accept his grace, his love, and that we would walk freely with him. He has no desire to judge you. But that requires obedience and faith in Christ. Let's talk about life in Ephesus. These saints, they were believers. They lived in a place much like us. Let's think about their lives for a moment, the context of life in Ephesus. What was Ephesus like? I don't know that we truly from central Pennsylvania can comprehend life in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was about 300,000 people. It was a pretty large city. It wasn't like anything around us. Maybe the closest thing to us that would match that would be Harrisburg, and then we would go to Philadelphia or Pittsburgh or New York City where they would overwhelm that. But Ephesus was on the sea. It was in western Turkey, modern-day western Turkey, and it was a hub for commerce. It was a hub for travel. The Romans would come through Ephesus as they were heading east, and there was lots of travel. There was a lot going on in Ephesus. It was a gateway city, so to speak. At the time of Paul's missionary journey and subsequent letter, this was the fourth or fifth largest city in the world. Now think about going to Ephesus as a missionary. God says to Paul, go to Ephesus. And I'm paraphrasing here, but that's kind of the way it looked. What would that look like to you and I? Paul was pretty much by himself, maybe two or three other people with him, going to a city of 300,000. That would be like one of us, or a couple of us, going to the city of Manhattan, walking into Manhattan and sharing Jesus to a culture that had never heard of Jesus. Imagine yourself there. Think about yourself as a missionary. Think about just the simple task would be overwhelming to begin with, and it had to have been of God, but that's what this would be like for Paul. Paul was going into this city to share the love of Jesus with people who had no idea what he was talking about. And with some of the struggles that they faced, which we're going to talk about in a moment, some of the struggles that they faced, that was going to make ministry extremely hard. So that would have been the general context of Ephesus. But now I want you to look at the difficulties in ministering at Ephesus. First of all, its sheer size would be, think about us in Sunbury. Sunbury, I was told the other day, Sunbury has about 9,000 people-ish, give or take. We have 40 or 50 people sitting in this church today. Few folks are missing, vacations and things like that. That's to be expected. Now think about you and I trying to reach all of Sunbury one person at a time. We've been doing this. This church has been doing this for 12 years already. So here we've been doing this, and it's already hard. It's difficult to build those relationships. It's difficult to talk about Jesus in the grocery store. It's difficult to talk about Jesus in the workplace. And Paul is going to a city like Ephesus, blind, cold, not having any relationships whatsoever. So the sheer size was going to give him a challenge. But Ephesus was an idolatrous city. They worshiped idols publicly. At the entrance to the sea, when they came back, when the sailors would park their ships, when they would dock their ships, the first thing that they would see when they walked in was an idol that pointed them to where they could find pleasure, to where they could find relief after being at sea for months and months and months. And I'm not going to get any more graphic than that, but there was an idol that gave them directions to go find pleasure. The goddess Diana was one of the goddesses that they worshipped. And there was, in the process of that, there was materialism. We know of the goddess Diana and the silversmiths who were making those idols and that people could put on their mantle or they could put in their home and they could worship. And when Paul came and people started coming to Christ, Demetrius, I think the silversmith Demetrius got upset and he started a riot because they were losing income. So income was attached to idolatry. But it was also steeped in materialism, sensuality, physical perversion. This idolatry was, looks an awful lot like the United States. As I study this, I'm thinking, this could be us. We're not far from this. We may not have idols every place we go, but we have idols like this. But there were political problems. There were other things taking place in this situation. Rome, Caesar, was the ruler. And in the city, they had, let's see if I can do this without falling. In the city, they had a statue of the world with Caesar in his foot on top of the world, which is a picture of him being a god. That foot being on top of the world would be like a footstool to Jesus. And that was the intention. So that they would be worshiping politics. They worshiped the Roman emperor as a god. Now imagine Paul coming into the city and having to struggle against idols, but also having to struggle against the government. He was struggling against the government because the government, the leader of the government, Caesar, was God in their culture. So nobody was going to like what Paul had to say. We've talked about the financial aspect. The goddess Diana was not only an idol, but a source of great income. If you look at Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41, we talk about the riot that took place. They shouted and screamed in the city for the better part of a day because they were losing money and they didn't want Christianity there. And they were upset. But then on top of that, Paul's practice was to go to the synagogue. Paul in Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, he goes into the Jewish city, or into Ephesus, and the first place he goes is to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he was allowed to preach for 3 months. 3 months. After 3 months went by, they started arguing with him. They basically kicked him out of the synagogue. So even Paul's own Jewish brothers and sisters were against Paul. Paul had nothing going for him in going to this city whatsoever. Size was against him. Idolatry was against him. The political system was against him. The financial system was against him. And the Jewish culture was against him. Yet Paul was sent to Ephesus to preach the gospel. And on top of that, and I won't talk much about this one, but there was demonic oppression. There was demonic opposition. If you look at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 20, it talks about the seven sons of Sceva. Paul was casting out demons by those who touched his apron, by those who touched a handkerchief. And these men tried to mimic Paul, and they got beat up, and they got sent out naked. And I'll let you read that on your own, because Acts chapter 19 really does have, will give you a better picture of what the book of Ephesus is all about. Those were the things that were against Paul. So imagine Those are the things that we face. He's writing this letter to saints like us. If you're honest, well, let's think about what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a culture of sexual perversion. We're dealing with a culture that is all about pleasure. We're dealing with a culture that's all about me. We're dealing with a culture where if you're not for my candidate, then you have to be wrong and there's nothing else going on. You know, we're in a culture where we're believing, even as we come to a presidential election, and I will never pick sides here, but even as we come to a presidential election, we have the belief that a politician is going to save the world. No man outside of Jesus Christ will ever save anything. And I'm not for or against anyone. Please don't take that the wrong way. We have to have a leader. Praise God, we've got the system that we have. However, whether it's one side or the other, no human being will ever solve your problems. Jesus Christ alone has the answers to those problems. We receive resistance all the time. We, even as churches in the local community, don't get along. Do we, if we're honest? There are churches who are like, I heard a story this week about Sunbury City Church. Well, why are you doing this? Why are you starting a new church 12 years ago? We'll do it. We'll take care of it. Well, that's fine, but 50 people, 9,000 out there, there's plenty of people to reach. There's plenty of need for churches. There's plenty of need for the gospel to move forward. But these are us. This is what we're dealing with, and that's why this matters to us. We worship our finances too. We worship our retirement accounts. We worship our 401ks. I'm looking in the back. I've got some funny, interesting looks. But we worship those things, don't we? Are we trusting God for our food? Are we trusting God for our clothing? Or are we trusting in the fact that I have $1 million in my retirement account? Or 50,000 or whatever that number might be. We face every single struggle as a saint that Paul is writing to here. But let's move on to Paul's prayer. And again, this is officially a greeting. If you look at your Bible, that's not part of Scripture, the greeting at the top. But I see this as a prayer. In verse 2, Paul writes to us, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is writing to us believers and asking that God's grace would be upon us, that we would receive God's grace, not only for salvation, but that we would have God's unmerited favor, which is what grace means, that we would have God's unmerited favor in our lives, in every place that we go, in everything that we do. He wants us to have the grace of God in our lives. And if you look at this book, you're going to see an awful lot about grace. Chapter 2 talks piles and tons about grace, the grace of God, the grace unto salvation. But in verse 2, Paul is asking God to grant his favor upon believers, the believers in Ephesus and its surrounding villages. And as we read this, Paul is praying. Paul's prayer would be that Sunbury City Church would receive the grace of God and that God's unmerited favor would fall upon us so that we could continue to be exactly who God wants us to be in this world. Yeah, I do believe Paul's talking about saving grace. But I also think he's talking about sustaining grace. I think he wants us to be sustained here, not grow weary, not grow faint in our mission. He wants us to be able to live in a culture that's hostile. I think we'll see later on in this letter that Paul desires that we have God's grace to live Christian lives within our families, within our jobs, and even within our church. Then Paul talks about peace. He prays for peace in verse 2. Grace to you and peace, not just peace. Not just that I would have that warm, fuzzy feeling that I'm okay, that everything else is good. He wants the peace from God. He wants a peace that's different from human peace. He wants a peace that's equivalent to the Greek word shalom. For Paul to pray to God and request peace for the saints is that he would ask God to grant them spiritual prosperity and completeness. Paul's prayer for peace is that we would be spiritually satisfied. Our bank would be full, our spiritual bank would be full, and that we would be complete in Christ. Paul's hope and desire for the church at Ephesus and even Sunbury City Church and all the other churches around is that we would take the teaching of the truths of the gospel and that our lives would be completely changed and full. He wants us to live lives filled to the fullness of Christ, filled to the fullness of joy, so that we can, and even to the fullness of peace, so that we can live in this world, and even in the middle of persecution, we can have joy and satisfaction that our God is good. He is not asking for the saints to believe in Jesus and go on living the way that they did. He's not saying, keep worshiping idols now that you believe in Jesus. He's not saying, continue to worship politics while believing in Jesus. He's not saying, stay the same. He's saying, be changed. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. But he's asking that their love for God would grow, which would lead to an increased faith and trust in God, and that love and faith, and that love and faith would be so powerful that the temptations and violence that they may face from the culture around them would seem to be nothing in comparison to who God is and to their love for God and his love for them. And their lives would reflect the glory of God, which would be winsome to their neighbors. We don't have our faith in a box. My faith is not compartmentalized. I don't have my faith in my pocket. My faith is intended to be out in the open. Your faith is intended to be out in the open. It's intended to be lived publicly. It's intended to be lived in front of your neighbors, in front of everyone that you encounter. And that we would be winsome. And the fact that we're winsome means that people like us. And we're so different that they want something that we have. And what we have that makes us different is Jesus. And that would lead those around us to come to faith in Christ. This is not a super theological passage for today. It's going to get there. But here's what we can expect from Ephesians. I think there's three obvious, very obvious, and I'm not going to go into crazy detail because we're going to get that as we go. There are three very obvious things that you can expect from the book of Ephesians as we go through it. One, you're going to see everything in Christ. In Christ, to be in Christ for everything is to be one of those things that it's a key. God is showing us the new humanity that he's creating in Christ through the Spirit. The gospel will be prevalent in the book of Ephesians. So when you're looking through the book of Ephesians, look for Jesus. Look for places where Jesus will impact your life. Look for Jesus. The first three chapters are going to be also point letter B here, is our position. Our position in Christ. They're going to remind us of how God in his glorious grace saves sinners through Jesus and gives them new life. That's going to be the theological side of things. We're going to understand a little bit better about why God saved us, about how God saved us, and how God is going to sustain us in our faith. And the last three chapters are going to be our practice. God is going to teach us through Paul. God wants us to know this. He's going to teach us about unity in the body. He's going to talk about how the church is supposed to function together. He's going to tell us how we should love one another from the inside. He's going to tell us about our new life, what it should look like. How should I be changed? What should my idolatry be replaced with, and how should I live? He's going to teach us about life in the family, husbands and wives. That ought to be fun. I'm just waiting for everybody who knows the book of Ephesians are already waiting for the first thing that he says. I won't go there yet. Too early. He's also going to talk about children. Children, how are you supposed to relate to your parents? Parents, how are you supposed to relate to your children? But it doesn't stop there. He's going to tell us how to be good employees. He's going to tell us as servants how to serve our masters. You're all like, well, I'm not a slave. But you are an employee and you have a master. He's going to tell us how to do those things. He's going to tell us how to deal with the battle against the gospel. We know Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. He's going to tell us how to combat people who are fighting against us. So those are the things I think you should expect from the book of Ephesians as we go through. I'm going to go slow because I think, at least in the first three chapters, because there's a lot. If you've ever been through the book of Ephesians, you're going to find out very quickly that there is a lot of meat here. And when you sit down at the table to feast upon this meal, it's going to take you some time. You're going to want to enjoy the flavor like a good steak. You're going to want to digest it. You're going to have that full feeling of what the gospel feels like from God's perspective as you take it in, as you chew on it, as you put it into your body and put it into practice. That's what you should expect as we look to the book of Ephesians. It's a rough place in which we live. And just because Paul wrote this book 2,000 years ago doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us today, because every single thing that he had to fight, every single thing that those saints had to deal with in Ephesus, we're dealing with today. We need this book. We need its instruction. And hopefully, God willing, we will be stronger in our faith when we finish with it. Let's pray. Lord, teach us your ways. Give us your words through the book of Ephesians. Lord, help this to be an exciting thing, that we would come back week after week to hear more and more about this letter that Paul wrote as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, unto us. May you be glorified in what we do and what we say. And Lord, with each person who's in this room today, I pray that you would open their hearts, even now, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to grow stronger in it, to be encouraged in it, and for those who may not know who Jesus is, may have never heard of Jesus before today, may you draw them to yourself and begin the journey that leads to salvation by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Glorify your name in us, Lord, now, as we ready our hearts to worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.